It was January the 5th of 1933 that construction began, and four years later, in May of 1937, construction finished on what was maybe and still is what was one of the most iconic bridges in America. Some 4 years of construction, 20 years of concept and design went into the building of the Golden Gate Bridge. That spans the 1.6 kilometer strait connecting the San Francisco Bay and the Pacific Ocean. Now, as Americans, we recognize the Golden Gate Bridge as a testimony to the American dream and the American work ethic. The bright red, or actually what is iconically known as the International Orange Bridge, is a sight of beauty for many. And for oftentimes, it's a place, a destination place for folks to go and to see. The steel that went into this, the cables, the rivets, all the hard work is an amazing example of ingenuity and of modern work. The foundation of the Golden Gate Bridge, though, took 389,000 cubic yards of cement. Just so you guys know, that's enough cement to build a 5-foot-wide sidewalk from San Francisco to New York City. Let's just say this, that bridge took a lot of work, but without a solid foundation, bridges don't come up, right? Building a bridge takes time, it takes energy, it takes sacrifice and more. And for a bridge to stand the test of time, it has to have an unshakable foundation. Just the same, building strong relationships isn't just about showing up and hanging out and hoping that something good comes out of a certain friendship that you have. Strong relationships aren't happen chance, are they? No, they take work. They take sacrifice. They take energy. And, well, they start with a solid foundation, don't they? You know, over the last several weeks, we've looked at the importance of relationships. And we've really dove into a little bit of the issue of conflict in relationships. We've talked about the need for reconciliation. We've looked at the importance of sometimes burning a bridge or sometimes setting up boundaries in our relationships so that we don't find ourselves hurt again. We talked about that looking like a drawbridge. But we recognize that conflict is a part of connection, right? And just the same, there is always going to be tension in relationships. You know, tension is actually a healthy part of relationships. You know, it's been said, you can't just give up on someone because the situation is not ideal. Great relationships are not great because they have no problems, right? They are great because both people care enough about the other person to make it work. Take this rope, for example, right? A rope has to have tension on it to do something important. So let's say, you know, you had a 2020 Road Glide, Harley Davidson, that is, Road Glide, that you were going to trailer out to the Rockies and see the big sky country, and you're going to strap that bike down to your trailer. You want to make sure that the ropes that you use or the cable straps that you use have tension on them. And so you're going to pull on each side of that to make sure it's tied up tight so that that bike stays steady on the trailer and that you can get out there safely. However, there is a sense of, well, you don't want to put too much tension, right? Because you put too much tension, what happens? The rope snaps and the thing that you're trying to hold down doesn't work. So we have to recognize that in relationships, right, there are times for us to have tension in the relationship. And in some way or another, that helps to create a stronger bond, that there's something healthy about that. But if there's one relationship that has tension in it, it's the relationship with our in-laws. All right, now I know some of you, like, the hair just stood up on the back of your neck, and there's a shiver that went through your spine as you thought about your mother-in-law for a second, right? You know, pop culture's done a good job trying to push this idea that there should be tension in that relationship with the in-laws. More often than not, at times, there is in that relationship. That's why I think it's so interesting that one of the greatest relationships that we find in Scripture, it's found in the Old Testament in the book of Ruth. It's in chapter 1. It's on page 210 in the Bibles in front of you where we're going to be this morning. So if you want to turn over there, you can. But it's one of the greatest relationships. It's this relationship of two gals, Ruth and Naomi. Ruth was the daughter-in-law. Naomi was the mother-in-law. And here is this foundational relationship of these two women that, well, had some difficulty. Could have easily been a tense relationship, but instead, they worked through it. So let me give you a little bit of the backstory. Naomi and her husband Elimelech have found themselves in a difficult situation. The place where they are living, which is Bethlehem, that's the town where Jesus would later be born, has experienced a famine. So the two of them, along with their two sons, head out and search for a place to find food and to be able to settle down. And they end up in a city called Moab. Moab was where the Moabites lived, and the Moabites were a rival people of God's people, but food had took this family to this place, and they get there and they settle in, and just shortly after arriving, Elimelech dies, and then their two sons marry, and they marry two women. One woman's name is Orpah, and the other is Ruth. Now, both of these women are Moabites. They both come from different cultures, different worship of different gods, false gods, that is. So they get married, and then shortly after they are married with these two men, the sons of Naomi and Elimelech, they die as well. The two sons die. So now you are left with three women, Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah, who are now widows. Now, the idea of being a widow in that culture that day was very, very difficult, right? Widows had little to no way to make a living. They often would have found themselves in difficult circumstances. Even more difficult was probably for Naomi, because Naomi was older in age. She wasn't young any longer, and so even more of a difficult circumstance. And she was in a foreign land. She was in Moab. She was no longer in Bethlehem, where her people were. So here she is, this foreign person in this foreign land, as a widow with two widowed daughter-in-laws. And so Naomi does the sacrificial thing. She tells her daughter-in-laws, you guys just go back to your people. You go back, you're young, right? Go back to your families, go back to your people, go back to your gods, and eventually, right, eventually something good will come about. Maybe you'll remarry. Maybe you'll have some other way of being taken care of. At least you'll have your people. I'm going back to Bethlehem, is what Naomi says. Now, it would have been even more difficult for those daughter-in-laws to head back with Naomi to Bethlehem, because now they are the young widow in a foreign land themselves. And so this scene unfolds of these three widows, and it's found in Ruth chapter 1, verse 14 is where I'm going to be reading from. It says this: at this, they wept aloud, and then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. You know, Orpah did what was best for her, didn't she? She just decided, you know what, I'm saddened, I'm moved, I really love Naomi, but I'm going to do what's best for me, I'm going to return to my people. But then you hear it continue, but it says, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Like, Naomi is sacrificially and she's selflessly encouraging the best for Ruth, isn't she? She's saying, Ruth, I just go home. Just go back to your people. You don't want to stay with me. Don't let me drag you down. I'm an old woman, and now I'm a widow, and we're both widows. But at least you can go back to your people. Go back to your land. It continues on in verse 16. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, well, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if death separates you and me. You know, Ruth's loyalty and her love for her mother-in-law is quite uncommon. And it's powerful to look at. But sacrificially, she decided to stand with Naomi, didn't she? She decided to say, you know what, I'm going through the difficult journey. And these lives, you see this powerful relationship kind of unfold. It goes on. We hear more about the story. God would later honor Ruth's sacrificial love through a man by the name of Boaz. Boaz in chapter 2, becomes this kinsman redeemer. Just so you guys know a little bit of backstory, the kinsman redeemer is somebody, a relative in that day, that sees somebody in need and comes along and helps that person, redeems that person, brings them back into the fold of the family. Well, Boaz was Elimelech's relative. I remember that was Naomi's husband. And so Boaz sees this woman, Ruth. Ruth is actually gleaning from the field of Boaz, which was common. So they would harvest the fields, and then what was left in the fields, the widows would be allowed to go out and get the scraps, basically, of what was not harvested. And so that's what Ruth is doing, and Boaz sees that. He gets connected with her. He marries her. They have a child together, and now he's taking care of both Ruth and Naomi, and he's become this kinsman redeemer, which is, just so you know, imagery about who Jesus would be to us as a kinsman redeemer, that he would bring about redemption to us, that he would see us and say, I love these people. I'm going to give my life for these folks. Ruth and Naomi had this special bond. They had a special relationship, and I believe their relationship was set on some solid foundations. Remember the 389,000 cubic yards of cement that it took to build the Golden Gate Bridge's foundation? I think Ruth and Naomi had a similar foundation, a solid foundation of a relationship. And I want to talk a little bit this morning about what a solid foundation of a relationship looks like. Now, here's the deal. You could go out on Google, and you could search healthy relationships. Or you could go into the self-help book section of a bookstore, and you could find all kinds of self-help books about relationship. You could watch a podcast or listen to a radio station, or you could ask somebody's opinion, and you will get opinions. Believe me, I looked, and there's a lot of opinions on what a healthy relationship looks like, right? Three attributes of a healthy friendship, five keys to successful marriage, seven things that you can build your relationships on. Those lists are found endlessly throughout our common culture, right? So today, my goal is not to add to the endless list, all right? I don't want to add to the endless list of solid foundations that are out there. Instead, I just want to simply give you what I believe God's word says are solid foundational pillars to build your relationship on. I want to share with you three things I believe God's word says. If your relationships are built on these, you're going to have strong and tight relationships with one another. The first is this. Humility. The first pillar of a relationship is humility. If you can humble yourself, your relationship will not crumble. You know, our pride more often than not destroys our relationships, doesn't it? Can I just tell you a little secret? If you have tension in your relationship and you're doing this, it's their fault, then you're in a bad, bad place. I have folks come into my office from time to time, or people that ask me for help, and they're maybe a marital issue, or there's a relationship issue that they're having with a coworker or a friend. And the worst circumstances I get are the ones where you have two parties that walk through your door, and it's her fault. No, it's his fault. No, it's her fault. And they just go back and forth and back and forth, pointing the finger. You're right, the old adage, right? You point the finger, what? There's three pointing back at you. It's so, so true, because pride is destructive in a relationship. The destructive force that often causes relationships just simply to fall apart. You know, my wife, Erin, and I have been married for over 12 years now, going on 13 years, and I still remember the first major argument we had. It was about 3 years into our marriage. We were living in Ohio at the time, and quite honestly, I don't remember what the argument was about. I just remember the anger. I remember the frustration that I had. I remember being so upset. Now, my wife is a firstborn child. She's the first of four girls. And so she has some of those firstborn traits, like stubbornness, all right? She's so sweet. I know his wife. She's sweet. Now, she's stubborn at times. And so she was being stubborn in this circumstance. And I was just super frustrated. I decided, I'm leaving. So I was just leaving the house. I got away, I went out to the gym. That was pre-kids. I could do that. And so I headed out to the gym, and I was on the treadmill, and I just remember running on the treadmill being so frustrated and thinking, why is she acting like this? Why is she being so stubborn? Then I got off the gym, and I'm going to go lift some weights. I got off the treadmill. I'm going to go lift some weights. I'm like pumping the iron, like out of frustration, which ups your lifts by at least 30 pounds. I'm just lifting. I'm just like, I did not sign up for this, is what I'm thinking. I did not sign up for her being so angry and so stubborn. And then that's when it hit me. It was like it hit me in a flash, and I just realized how prideful I was being in that moment. And I realized in that moment, I care more about her than I care about being right in this situation. I loved her more than I loved winning the argument. You know, Erin and I rarely do get frustrated at one another. But when we do, there's two things that I do to help myself remain humble. The first thing is I try to put myself in her shoes. And this is a helpful tip to you. So the next time you have conflict with somebody, try to put yourself in their shoes. You know, I try to realize that Maybe what was it like when I walked into the door? Maybe I said something that I shouldn't have said, or maybe how I said it came off in the wrong way. I try to remember these days that she has 2 2-year-olds at home, and I'm like, I can barely spend a couple hours with them without feeling like I'm going to pull my hair out. She spends all day with them, and so I'm thinking, she's had a rough day. She's pregnant now. She's 39 weeks pregnant, and I'm thinking, there's a lot of hormones going on right now. So I hop into her shoes and I experience her world for a moment. And oftentimes that does what? It allows me to become empathetic. It allows me to realize, man, she might have had a difficult day. She may not have intended it that way, but it came off that way. And now there's this tension. And you know what? I'm just going to drop it. I'm going to be humble. I'm going to tell her I love her. I'm going to move on with it. The second thing is this. I overlook the 2% that irritates me because I appreciate the 98% that inspires me. She is stubborn at times, and that's something that at times is frustrating to me, but there's so much more about her, so much beauty that I see in her, her patience, her ability to care, her consistency, and how she loves others. You know, it's easy to point the finger, to say, I'm right, and decide that you're going to fight, to turn everything into you being the victim, right? And then to burn the bridges along the way of a path of relationships that you have. But can I tell you this? When you have that type of attitude, it's a lonely road, isn't it? You know what the scripture says in Philippians chapter 2? It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Have the same attitude of Jesus. Be humble. And that relationship, well, it will not crumble. You do realize that we were in the wrong when it came to the relationship with Jesus. Like, Jesus wasn't coming back to earth to be like, I'm sorry I put you in this circumstance, guys. I shouldn't have put you on this earth and given you the serpent. No, he was coming to us because we were the sinners. We were the broken ones. He was the one that humbled himself and took on the flesh of mankind and lived a sinless life and died a sinner's death. Christ's humility sealed our names in the book of eternal life. Now, the second pillar is this, is forgiveness. You know, forgiveness may be one of the most difficult acts for us as humankind to hand out to somebody. Forgiveness is the moment in which we release the anger, isn't it? It's the moment in which we let go of the hurt and we decide, you know what? I'm not going to let this continue to affect me and the relationship I have with you. Anger is a nasty catalyst that looks to wreck our lives. It's been said like this: you can hold on to anger. It's like holding on to a hot coal, looking to throw it at that person to get back at them. And guess what? Who gets burnt? The person holding the hot coal. You do. When you hold on to anger, it's like holding on to that hot, hot coal. Why is forgiveness the foundation of a healthy relationship? Because people are going to let you down. Here, object lesson. Let's close our eyes for a second. I want you to think about one of the relationships that have in your life. This is a good relationship. I want you to think about that friend or that family member, or maybe it's your spouse. And I just want you to just put a picture in your mind of who that person is. Maybe it's a coworker of some sort. You're thinking about that relationship. You're thinking about the fun that you have with them and their personality, maybe their smile. Now I want you to know this. That person is going to let you down. At some point in life, if they haven't already, they are going to do something that angers you. They are going to do something that frustrates you. You can open your eyes if you want. Some of you are like, I'm sleeping right now. Just give me a chance, right? Forgiveness, right? Forgiveness isn't easy, but it's worth it, isn't it? Less than 2 years ago, there was a girl by the name of Amber Geiger. She was a Dallas police officer. You might have heard about this, made national news. So Amber was headed home from her day's work at the police department, and she got into her apartment complex and walked into an apartment where she found a man by the name of Botham Jean, who met her at the door. This man confronted her, and she pulled her weapon on the man, and she shot, and she killed this young man. And then she realized that she had walked into the wrong apartment. She had walked into the neighbor's apartment, his apartment, and here he was, not sure what was going on, and this conflict ensued, and she shot and killed an innocent man. This past October, she went on trial in front of a judge and jury, and she had to pay for a penalty for what she had done. And at that trial, she was met by a man by the name of Brant Jean. That was her, the brother of this young man that she had killed, Botham. I want you to just catch a look at this scene that unfolded in the courtroom. Take a look.
I can speak for myself. I forgive you. And I know if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you. I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you. Because I know that's exactly what both of them would want you to do. And the best would be give your life to Christ. Again, I love you as a person. And I don't wish anything bad on you. I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug, please? Please?
Yes.
You know, forgiveness is uncommon, isn't it? Forgiveness is something that doesn't come easy. It is not something that we can just naturally do. You could see it was even motivated in this young man's heart by Christ. He was willing to say, I'm going to forgive you. And I love you still. And I don't want bad for you. To say, I know this was an accident. And I'm sorry that it happened, but I'm not going to hold that over you. You know, oftentimes we find ourselves in a vicious cycle when we are unforgiving. Right? You know how this is, right? Maybe the friend doesn't invite you to the get-together, so guess what? You decide, I'm not inviting them to the get-together. Maybe your husband walked in, and the first thing he said was something about the floors being dirty, and you've spent all day doing laundry and getting a meal cooked and preparing, and you're thinking, how can he say that to me? And he's the lazy bum that brings in all the dirt on the floor anyways, right? And so you say something that smarts off to him, and then he says something that's mean to you, right? That's what happens when we find ourselves in these situations, right? Somebody betrays our confidence, and they say something to a girlfriend of ours that we didn't think that they were going to say, and then before we know it, she's talking about behind my back, I'm talking behind her back, and we're just like trying to get back at one another. That's how it typically works, right? We come onto this crazy cycle, this vicious cycle of one-upping the next person, and can I tell you this? The merry-go-round that you create there will continue to viciously spin and get faster and faster and faster, and it's even harder to get off the longer you allow it to continue to go. The only way to get off that merry-go-round, that cycle, is for somebody to humble themselves. Guess what? There it is again, humility, right? That first pillar. To humble themselves, to get off of it and say, you know what? I'm going to forgive this person. I know they hurt me. I know they caused pain in my life. I know that I should be frustrated. I know I have every reason to be angry at them, but I am going to forgive them. That's what Ephesians chapter 4 tells us. It says, stop being bitter and angry and mad at others. Don't yell at one another or curse each other or even be rude. Instead, be kind and merciful and forgive others just as God forgave you because of Christ. You know, there is a healthy tension in relationships, but any perfect relationship really isn't perfect. It's just two people deciding to forgive one another, which leads us to the heart of the third pillar. It's loyalty. If there was one thing that could have described the relationship of Ruth and Naomi, it was loyalty, wasn't it? Catch again verse 16 from chapter 1 that we read a little bit ago. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Whether the relationship is romantic, it's a friendship, it's a coworker, it's business, loyalty is vital. Loyalty brings a sense of security in a relationship. It bonds people together. It's the moment where we fully trust somebody. I like to tell young couples that I do premarital counseling with that my wife could blackmail me so bad. Why? Because she knows the dirt on me. But guess what? She's loyal to me, and I can trust her with that dirt. And so then I become more vulnerable sharing and opening up with her, and she the same with me. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, we hear of this relationship loyalty being established between us and God. It says this: know that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps his gracious covenant loyalty for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commands. That God is loyal to the covenant that he's made with us, his people. It was 8:30 a.m. and an old gentleman walked into a doctor's office. He had had a fall a few weeks prior and had cut his hand pretty badly and had some sutures put in, and he had to have those sutures removed. And so he headed into the doctor's office. He checked in. He told the gal at the check-in, he said, I've got another appointment at 9 o'clock. I got to be out of here by then. The gal said, okay, have a seat, to the gentleman. And the place was busy that morning. Guy sat down thinking, there's no way. There's just no way that I'm getting out of here by 9 o'clock. He sat there anxiously, kind of tapping his foot, continually looking up and down as the nurse would come and draw somebody out and take them in. And finally, the nurse caught the man's anxious tendencies. And she looked at the man and she said, sure, come on back here with me. She looked at the wound. It was obviously healed. She decided to take the sutures out and to redress the wound. And then she began to have this conversation with the man. She said, why are you in such a hurry? He said, well, I have breakfast at 9 o'clock with my wife at the nursing home. And she said, okay. And she said, well, is your wife going to be upset if you don't show up at 9? He said, well, my wife has been diagnosed with Alzheimer's. He said, she doesn't even recognize me anymore. She hasn't known me for 5 years now. The woman thought, well, that's interesting. She said, well, why is it that you have to be there at 9 if she doesn't even know who you are? And that's when the man took a moment and he grabbed her by the hand. He looked the nurse in the eye and he said, she may not know me, but I know her. That's loyalty. Loyalty says, you know what? I'm willing to deny myself and to love you and to be loyal to you and to give you trust and care. How can you build loyalty into relationships? Well, first, be yourself, right? Don't put on be true to yourself. Don't put on a mask. Don't put on a face. Don't be a chameleon, right? Just be who you are. You need to be who you are in order for people to truly trust you and for you to become loyal to them. The second is be willing to be vulnerable at times, right? Don't put on the strong face. Don't put on the thing that says, I think I have it all together. Loyalty is birthed in the vulnerability that we have with others in a relationship. Be willing to share the hurts and the pains and the sorrows. I think that's why we're called in the book of James to confess our sins to one another. There's something that is vulnerable about that, and there's a moment of loyalty that can be built into that. The third is this: be present both in the good times and in the bad. Right? It's really easy to be present in the good, isn't it? It's a lot more difficult to be present in the bad and the difficult circumstances. You know, in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24, it says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Humility, forgiveness, and loyalty. Think of these three as foundational pillars of a three-legged stool, if you want, right? Remove one of them and the relationship's going to start to crumble. And in a sense, you can think of these three then being held together by the seat of love of that stool. You know, I think love is a word that we too easily throw around in our modern language. I love pizza. I love my wife, right? Do I love pizza as much as I love my wife? No, I love pizza more. I love my wife more, right? That's how it works, right? You know, see, we throw this word around so easily that I think we have lost the meaning to it. We just celebrated Valentine's Day on Friday, right? And I don't know if we really truly understand what love is. You know, the ancient Hebrew word for love is ahava. Ahava is so much more than what we translate it in. We love everything, But we can say that, well, love can be turned on and off just like a light switch. That's what we think, at least, right? That I just fell out of love with him. You ever heard somebody say that before? That's how quickly and easily, but that's not what the Hebrew word meant. The Hebrew word ahava was directly connected to action and obedience. It was both a verb and a noun of doing something with the love that you have. To give you a little bit of an understanding, which I am no Hebrew scholar by any means, but I just want to quickly break down the language of this Hebrew word. Typically, you can draw it back to a three-consonant root word, which is ahav, which simply means to give. True ahava, true love, is not concerned with receiving, but rather giving. We're not concerned with being the center of attention. It's not concerned with a filling or a fix. Ahava is devotion. It's time. It's energy. Giving is the vehicle to love. You know, it's closely tied to the Greek word agape. That's probably a little bit more of a familiar word to some of us. Agape love is a love that we see here in the New Testament, oftentimes spoken of the sacrificial love that Jesus had for us. Agape was not born out of feelings and emotions, but instead out of action and choice. Agape requires faithfulness. It requires commitment. It requires sacrifice. It is unconditional. Ahava, agape. You know, I think you can find in 1 Corinthians in chapter 13 one of the best understandings of this love. It says this. It says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And then on into verse 13. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So what does that mean for our relationships? I think in some sense or another, we need to get back to the heart of what true love is. And at the foundation of true love is humility and forgiveness and loyalty. We need to recognize that love is messy, right? Love is not perfect. Love has moments of letdown. Love doesn't always feel warm and fuzzy. Instead, what? Love takes action. Love demands action. Love sees the difficulty but is committed to do what? To walk together through the difficulty. For some of you today, that's what you need to decide about that relationship. You know, the one that we were talking about last week where you were talking boundaries, or the one you were talking about reconciliation the week before. You just simply need to say, you know what? I'm going to forgive them. You know what? They're worth it to me. That friendship is worth it. That in-law is worth it. That coworker is worth it. That family member is worth it. My spouse, they're worth it. They're worth the forgiveness. They're worth the loyalty. They're worth the humility. You know, we love because what? He first loved us. And if God saw us as worth it, then they too as well should be worth it to us.